So this morning, I want to begin a month-long focus here at the Greater Portland Vineyard on our commitment to cross-cultural missions. And I've really felt an impress in my spirit to do this in this season. It's been a while, actually, since we've really focused in as a church on that particular commitment. And when I say cross-cultural missions, I'm using that term in the way that most missiologists would use it, which means missions that we're engaged on outside of our own shores. Okay? Now, obviously, you could be engaged in cross-cultural missions in a sense within your own shores, because there are many cultures within the U.S. that are very different to the one that we find in Maine. But when I use cross-cultural missions today and over the next 4 weeks, what I'm talking about is the commitment we have to go globally for the sake of Christ. And in our mission statement as a church, we say this: we equip each other to serve and to impact our neighborhood and the nations. And every church of Jesus Christ has a call to impact its neighborhood. Now, let me typify what I mean by that. This morning during the announcements, Doug was up here talking about, you know, the 230 Thanksgiving baskets and the work of the food pantry that we do here. That's just one way in which we're seeking to impact our neighborhood. And the ironic thing is God has brought the nations to our neighborhood. Many of the people that we minister to are from other nations, as well as from here in the U.S. But we have a commitment to reach our neighborhood. But it doesn't stop there. The commitment is our neighborhood and the nations. So when I talk cross-culturally today, I'm talking about our commitment to the nations and what that looks like. In our vision statement that flows from this mission, we say this, that we want to express that commitment to serve and impact the nations with a simple phrase, and it's this: we are for missions. There are 10 specific things that we say we are for as a church in our mission statement. In our vision statement, I beg your pardon, and one of those is mission. And we go on to put feet to that commitment with a faith declaration, and this is it, that we would be a people actively engaged in cross-cultural missions. Not just a people talking about cross-cultural missions and how important it is, but a people that are actively engaged is the key operative phrase there in cross-cultural missions. That's the kind of church we want to be, and we aspire to be, and we're in process of being, I believe. Today, we're going to explore, before we get into the next month, on this first of the four Sundays, what the Scripture says about why we as a local church and other local churches embrace this commitment to cross-cultural missions. Why we don't just say, well, it's enough to impact our neighborhood. We don't need to go outside of our own shores. We don't need to reach peoples in other parts of the globe. We've got enough to do right here. There is a biblical imperative to mission, and I want to talk about that this morning. And in the weeks to come, we're going to examine what we are doing, where we're doing it, and how we are engaged cross-culturally as a local church, and how we're seeking to advance the cause of Christ and produce an impact through the Holy Spirit in kingdom terms. Now, to understand why we're for mission as a church, we have to grasp what I'm calling, and this is the title of my message this morning, mission mandate. The mission mandate. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment, because it's there throughout the biblical story. It's there from the beginning to the very end of the biblical narrative. There is something called the mission mandate. And if we're going to be for mission and actively engage cross-culturally, it's only going to happen over an extended period of time with passion and commitment if we really understand the mission mandate. And to understand the mission mandate, we have to go one step further back and understand the mission of God. And so this morning, I want to speak about three things: the mission, the mandate, and the means, and why those things are so important to us as a local church, and actually, by extension, to the body of Christ at large. So the mission. Let me talk for a few minutes about that. Whose mission is this? Well, it's God's mission. There is something called the mission of God. And I would like to submit to you that God has been on that mission from the very beginning. And actually, if I'm being theologically accurate, from the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time, God has been engaged in something that we can call, and the Bible describes as mission. If you go back to the biblical story in Genesis, that story of beginnings in creation reveals that God's intention has always been for two things with a people. One, community. Two, intimacy. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have always enjoyed within the Godhead perfect community with one another and perfect intimacy, characterized by the very nature of God, which is agape love. That has always been the eternal reality of God. God was never created. God has always been. He is the one that always is. Okay? He works in the confines of time to reveal his purpose, but God exists outside of time, even though he operates in time. He's the eternal is. And that God, who's always enjoyed perfect community within the Godhead and perfect intimacy, unsullied by anything, desired out of love to create a people to bear his name and to enjoy community with him and enjoy intimacy with him. That's the whole reason biblically that we're given for God's creation. He didn't create us because he needed us. He didn't lack community, he didn't lack intimacy. God is perfect within himself. But out of that perfect love came a desire to create a people with whom he could have community and intimacy. And when we read the first few chapters of Genesis, that is what's going on. There's a beautiful creation, the pinnacle of which is the creation of humanity. And God says this in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." Our is a plural term, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And there is a decision within the heart of the Godhead to create human beings that would have the very image of God. And a little later in the Genesis story, we read, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. That's a picture of intimacy. They heard God himself walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. There was community and there was intimacy, and that was God's intention. But that paradise of community and intimacy, where everything that surrounded it was good, you know the creation narrative, every day that God created, he then had this declaration at the end of it, it is good. It is a goodness that only God could create, a perfect goodness. And so here is this people that God has created. Adam and Eve are the names that they're given. And they're in this community and in this intimacy with God, in this perfect context, this good context. But there was a disruption and a corruption that came because of sin and rebellion at the heart of human beings. And they landed up falling from that state of grace in which God had created and placed them, and separated from God. First, they were separated in the sense that their guilt caused them to hide. They tried to hide from God, which was kind of a fruitless exercise. And then ultimately, they were expelled by God from the Garden of Eden, and the consequences of their sin followed, which included death. Shame and guilt displaced community and intimacy, and the people God had created for community and intimacy with him, he separated from himself because of their sin. Something he could not fellowship with, look upon, or be intimate with because of his perfection, his righteousness, and his holiness. And yet, even when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, even when the human race was expelled from that place of community and intimacy with God, there was already in place in the heart and mind of God a redemptive plan, a mission, that God had that he was going to release into the earth. And we see the first reference to that mission in a veiled prophecy, the very first prophecy that speaks to the reality of the coming of the Christ. And it's found in Genesis 3:15. And here are the words. God is in dialogue with the serpent who represents Satan in the story. And this is what he says. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And here it is. This is the first prophetic veiled prophecy of the coming of the one who would fulfill the mission of God. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Many of the Renaissance painters have depicted this because this moment of crushing the head of the serpent who would in turn strike his heel is represented pictorially by many of the Renaissance artists in terms of their paintings of the crucifixion of Christ. And while he hung on the cross in ignominy and pain and rejection and suffering and seeming defeat, in that moment, Jesus was actually crushing the head of the serpent, crushing the head of Satan, and accomplishing the victory of God that we were reminded about this morning by Chad and we sang about in one of the worship songs. From that moment on in time, or from this moment on in time, and even from the moment in eternity somewhere, I mean, even describe it as a moment is kind of a limited way of describing it. But somewhere in the heart of God, there was a decision taken to create human beings, to create all that there is in the created order. But my point is this, from the moment of that fall from grace, and even from before that, because we're told elsewhere that Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that somehow in the Godhead he was already that sacrifice offered up before the world had even been created. God had a plan in place, a redemptive plan, a redemptive mission. And how did that work out in time? Well, it started with one guy. He reached down and he grabbed hold of this guy called Abram, who he later called Abraham. And that one man, out of that one man came one nation. And that nation he called Israel. And out of that one nation came a singular man unlike any other man in human history. The God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And through his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, he would recover what was lost, he would restore what was broken, and he would reconcile what was separated. That's what Jesus did. And Jesus' mission was to bridge the gulf that kept us from God because of sin. An unbridgeable gulf for us that Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, bridged for us. To make it possible for us to enjoy the community and intimacy once again that had been lost in the garden. If you like, to bring us back to the future, to reclaim that which had been lost, and to have a relationship characterized by that kind of community with God, that kind of intimate personal relationship with God. Jesus' mission was to save a people for God's name. A people that would share his nature, and a people that would enjoy his kingdom inheritance forever. That's what it means to be in Christ. It means to bear his name, to share his nature, and to be a recipient of his inheritance in the kingdom. The mission of God in Christ is to recover, restore, and reconcile. And Paul captures that in a phrase that is really mind-blowing when you read this phrase. And I don't know all of how God is going to do this, but he's going to do it in Christ. This is what Paul says. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Through the sacrificial death of Jesus, somehow God is going to reconcile to himself, not just you and I, but all things on earth and in heaven. What an amazing declaration of the power of the cross of Christ that is from Paul. This was the mission that God entrusted to Jesus, and Jesus embraced it. And when he stood up in the synagogue and he read from the prophet Isaiah, this is what he declared. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, of his grace, the coming of the redeeming grace of God in Christ. And the freedom that that brings, and the restoration that that brings, and the inclusion in God's kingdom that that brings. And you know as well as I do that Jesus completed perfectly everything that the Father sent him to do in his earthly ministry. And it culminated after 3 years of earthly ministry and 30-odd years of growing in wisdom and stature before God and man in obscurity. It culminated with a death, burial, and resurrection. And as glorious and wonderful as that is, the story of God's mission doesn't end there. Because after the resurrection, there was something called the ascension. But before the ascension came, there was a commissioning and the giving of a mandate by Jesus to his church. And when he's gathered with his disciples and before he ascends up into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, Jesus gives this mandate to his disciples. A mandate that is good until Jesus comes again. And this mission mandate's what I want to look at next. The mandate. You know, the word mandate means an authoritative order or command. If you're given a mandate, you're given an authoritative order or a command. And Jesus gave an authoritative order and a command to his disciples and to his church, to you and I. We can draw a straight line. You can't always do this, but we can draw a straight line from the day that Jesus gave this authoritative order and command, this mission mandate, to his disciples 2,000 years ago. We can draw a straight line from then until now, and that line will continue unabated, straight until Jesus comes again. The line of the mission mandate. Jesus prepared and he taught his disciples to continue his work in the world. Here is that authoritative order. Then Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples." That's the imperative there. Go and make disciples. Of what? All nations. Of your nation? Yes. Of just your nation? No. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And he says, I am with you unto the end of the age. This mandate I'm giving you right now will stay in place until the end of this age, until the culmination of human history, until I come again with great glory on the clouds, and every eye sees me, and every knee bows before me, and every tongue confesses me. From now until then, this is your mandate. Go and make disciples of all nations. The mission that Jesus announced at the beginning of his ministry and the commission that he gave to his disciples before his ascension is your mission and my mission. It's your commission and my commission. It's the mission of all God's people. It's the commission of all God's people. We've been given a mandate to preach the good news to the poor. We've been given a mandate to bring freedom to the prisoners. We've been given a mandate to recover sight to those who are blind. We've been given a mandate to release the oppressed. We've been given a mandate to proclaim the year or the season of God's favor. We've been given a mandate to go and make disciples of all nations as we do these things, and to baptize them into the name and nature of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to teach them everything that Jesus has taught us and he is teaching us. In other words, you and I and all those who name the name of Jesus are sent. We are sent to the world. You know, the word mission comes from the Latin word that means sending. sending. We are in the process of being sent by God. Being a follower of Jesus, belonging to the church of Jesus Christ, means we are representatives of Jesus. Paul put it this way. He said, well, first, Jesus put it this way. He said in John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, that's not complicated. Jesus is saying, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So just as I was sent by the Father, I now, your Lord and Master, are sending you. That's a word to his disciples. It's a word to us. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, Paul says this. Different language, a little more wordy, but it's basically the same thing. And all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world. Not just Judea. Not just Israel. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us. He has committed to us, you and me, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. When you share the gospel and love of God with someone, God is making his appeal through you. God is touching a life through your life. This is the way God has chosen to do it. He's chosen to use us. He's chosen to use all his people to reach people, to bring them and reconcile them to their Creator God, their Redeemer God, their Lover God. You know, ambassadors, they represent one nation to another nation, and they do it with authority. In the nation where they are, they are representatives of the nation from which they come, and they have authority to speak on behalf of and to represent that nation to those people. We are ambassadors of Christ, Paul says. We are in a world that we don't actually belong to anymore. We're in it. We're supposed to do all the stuff that being in this world means. But we are representatives of Jesus. We are sent to the world just as the Father sent Jesus to the world. And we have authority to represent his interest. And his interest is in saving people. His interest is in recovering what was lost, repairing what was broken, reconciling what was separated. And we've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation, all of us. We don't have to be apostles to do that. This is a word to every disciple of Jesus. You know, down through the last two millennia, couple thousand years have gone by. Christians have taken up this mission mandate and the message, and they've gone into all the world and preached the gospel. If that were not true, you and I would not be here now. Not just the first century church, not just the big guys like Paul and Peter and James and John and all those, but for the last 2,000 years at different times and in different degrees and different measures, God's people have taken up the mission mandate and they've gone into all the world with the glorious message of God's grace and love. And from the first century to the 21st century, the mandate remains the same and so does the mission. Now, I want to say this for you, just parenthetically here for a few minutes. Stay with me. There was a time in history where the missional imperative to the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was a time in the history of the church where that mandate to mission was ignored. That mandate to mission was sidelined. And the church became very comfortable with its own existence, its own power, its own resources, its own influence in the society, even politically. There was a time when a lot of nations, particularly in Europe, had established churches that influenced the political realm, and unfortunately were influenced by the political realm to their detriment. But there was a season, a long season in the history of the church, where the missional mandate was put to one side. And people became indifferent in the church to the plight of those outside of the church. And in that sense, they missed the heart of God. And you know what the Lord did? He kind of did in a different way and to a different degree what he did with Abram. He looked at the world. He had a redemptive plan and mission. The world was a mess. He was going to save it. And he chose a guy out of Ur of the Chaldeans called Abram, right? To begin his redemptive plan and missional purpose. And out of Abram, as I said before, came the nation of Israel. Out of Israel came the lion of the tribe of Judah, came Jesus. And out of Jesus came the church and the full realization of God's purpose. At this point in history, where the mission of God was being ignored by the church, God reached down and touched a man who was a very unlikely champion of world missions. But that's what he's become, and that's what he became. And he's referred to today by church historians as the father of modern missions. His name was William Carey. Some of you may be familiar with his name. There he is, handsome William. God reached down and got a hold of William Carey. Now, let me give you just a little bit of the bio of this guy's life, because it'll help to communicate what I'm trying to get across. William Carey was born in 1761 to Edmund and Elizabeth Carey, who were weavers by trade. They were weavers, which I guess means they weave things together. And they lived in a village called Paulerspury in Northamptonshire, England. And he was born and raised in a very simple and provincial place. He wasn't in London. He wasn't in some big city. He didn't have a lot of connections. His parents were simple tradesmen. He was raised to be a tradesman. And he lived in a small, rural little village. During his apprenticeship, he began to realize that he had a desire to learn languages. He was unschooled. He wasn't an educated guy. Didn't go to Oxford or Cambridge or some university. He was being apprenticed to be a cobbler. Do you know what a cobbler is? Yes, very good. A cobbler repairs shoes. And he learnt the trade of making and repairing shoes in this little village. But while he was banging away at the cobbler's bench, he decided that he wanted to teach himself some languages. He'd been around some people and knew that, you know, you could do that. And so he obviously had a God-given facility for it, because while he was making shoes, he taught himself Latin and Greek. And while he was being apprenticed, there was an apprentice working with him at the bench who was a Christian. And William Carey was not. And this guy shared that. Now, I don't know what this guy's name was. I don't even know if historians know what that guy's name was. But what this guy did was engage in the mission of God. And he doesn't get, you know, plaudits. His name's not in the history books. But he shared the gospel with William Carey. And a year later, that seed germinated and brought forth a faith response. And he came to Christ. After he came to Christ, he was baptized in 1783, and he became a part-time country preacher. So I'm sure his messages weren't the most sophisticated, but he wanted to start sharing the word of God with people. He was out in the country, and he was a part-time preacher and a cobbler by profession. In 1786, he was asked to pastor the Malton Baptist Chapel, a little chapel near the village where he was. And he decided to do that while he continued to make and repair shoes. And ultimately, God worked on this guy's heart with such a flame and passion for world missions that he went on to teach himself Hebrew and a variety. Actually taught himself four other languages, I think French, Danish, Italian, and something else. And then in 1792, he went to the National Baptist Association. Now, this guy had no qualifications. What he learned, he was kind of self-taught with God's help. He was a cobbler. He had no big list of recommendations and associations and connections. But he went to the Baptist Association in Britain at the time, and he preached a message from Isaiah 54, verse 2, entitled, "Enlarge the place of thy tent." Enlarge the place of thy tent. And he stood up, and in humility but with power and passion, he spoke prophetically to the wider church, and he reproved the church of his day for ignoring the gospel And he said to them, your tents become too small and it's become shriveled. And we are called to go to the world, not just England, not just Europe, but we are called to go to the world with the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus. And then he came up with this phrase that's gone down in the annals of missiology and modern Christian history. He said this, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And he said it with such passion and power, moved by the Holy Spirit, that shortly after that, he, together with some others, founded the Baptist Mission Society. It was the first one ever created. And on October the 2nd, 1792, they brought that into existence, and it was connected to an evangelical revival that was going on at the same time. And the following year, he took his wife and a co-worker, and he left the shores of England never to return and went to India. And he spent the rest of his life working in the Danish colony of Serampore in India. And first he started preaching and church planting and trying to evangelize, and then he realized he wasn't a very good preacher, and he wasn't a great evangelist, and he wasn't really very good at planting churches. So he said to his colleagues, you guys are all gifted in that, do that. But you know what I can do? I'm a real whiz when it comes to languages. And he spent the rest of his life taking the immutable, unchanging message of the glorious gospel of Jesus in the Word of God, and he translated the pages of this scripture into Bengali, into Sanskrit, and a whole bunch of other dialects so that those people living in darkness could see a great light. Those people that had never heard and read the scriptures or had the gospel declared to them and had the word of God in their hand in a way that they could understand it could now do so. And he spent the rest of his life doing that. Had an incredible impact. Two things I want you to think about. If the guy at the cobbler's bench with him, whose name I don't know, and I don't even know if historians do, as I said, had never shared the gospel with William Carey, I'm not sure that that whole catalog and sequence of events would have taken place. I think what he did, in kingdom terms, was every bit as valuable as what William Carey went on to do. It may have been different in magnitude, different in place and context, but just as important. It's not the issue of what we do in terms of the size or scope of it, but it's that we respond to what God wants us to do in missional terms. Some people go to foreign shores. The majority of people don't. But we can all be actively engaged in mission and the mission of God. My point is that William Carey, and if you read the rest of his story, I don't have time to go into it this morning, but he was a very flawed human being. People that went to work with him when they heard of the great things that were going on in India, a lot of them left. They said, I can't work with that guy. He's like difficult to work with. He has a prickly personality. He's very demanding. I'd rather go work somewhere else. He had a lot of issues. His wife, literally, and I mean this over time, she was very sick. She had a lot of mental disabilities. She eventually really became insane. She couldn't function. And she landed up dying. Then he remarried a few years later, and his second wife, her life was a fairly short one after they got married. She died too. He had a lot of pain and difficulty. He faced a lot of opposition, and he had a lot of flaws. But he responded to the mandate to mission. And he made a global impact. And he was just a little cobbler from a tiny little village in the middle of nowhere. But his heart was captured by God. And he began to co-mission with God. When Jesus gave us the Great Commission, that's exactly what the Great Commission is. It is a co-mission. It's God's mission, and we're called to cooperate with him and collaborate with him in his mission. It's always his mission, not ours. But he wants us to co-mission with him. That's how God is going to reach this world, through you and me and others that love Jesus. Jesus said, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing in John 15 and verse 5. But he also went on to teach us that with him, all things are possible. that we can do everything that he wants us to do in his mission when we are engaged with him. And that brings me to my last point this morning, which is the means for pursuing the mission of God. We've been given clarity about the mission. We've been given a mandate to engage in it, but there's a means that God has provided for us to be able to do that. Jesus is faithful to guide us in his mission, and he's laid down a model for us as to what that mission is. And we often refer to this passage of scripture in this church and in the Vineyard movement, but I think we have to be really careful that this doesn't become a Vineyard cliche to us. This is a living, breathing, authoritative word of God. This is Jesus' word to us. He said, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. The Lord wants to show us what he's doing. You and I are children of God now. We are sons and daughters of God. We have been adopted into the family. We have a relationship with him now. He has given us his Holy Spirit to equip us and empower us for mission. He has entrusted us with his mission the same way the Father entrusted Jesus with his mission, which is why Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Jesus revealed the presence and power of the Spirit as the means for the church to do the mission of God throughout the world. Speaking to his disciples, he said this right before he ascended, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. This is another way of saying ambassadors, to use Paul's phrase. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You will testify to me. And then look at the rest of it. You have the mission of God laid out here in the second part of this verse in concentric circles, beginning with Jerusalem, their neighborhood, then expanding to the region of Judea and Samaria, and then the big circle of God's mission to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Jesus said earlier, go and make disciples of all nations to the ends of the earth. And those to whom he spoke those words did exactly that. They went and took the gospel to other nations, outside their shores, beyond their comfort zone, and they shared the gospel. So Jesus makes it clear that the power of the Spirit is for the purpose of world mission. That's why God has given us the Spirit, so that we can be empowered witnesses for him and do the things of the kingdom. So I close with this. It's through the Holy Spirit that we get to see what the Father's doing. When Jesus said, I can only do those things I see the Father doing, how did he see what the Father was doing? He was now God confined to a human being called Jesus of Nazareth. He saw what the Father was doing through the presence and ministry and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He got revelation as to what the Father was doing in any moment and cooperated with the Father in that. We have been given this Holy Spirit so that in revelatory terms, we can get God's direction and focus and empowerment for cross-cultural missions, among other things. And we've been given the gospel. And Paul said it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Now, we know this verse. Most of us can quote this verse backwards and forwards. The power of God for salvation. He's talking about the gospel for everyone who believes. But look to the last part of this phrase. It's filled with missional purpose. For the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. For the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. And all those nations, other than Israel, are by definition Gentile. There's a missional purpose connected to the power of God's gospel for salvation. So our particular mission as a local church is to serve and impact our neighborhood, yes, but and the nations. And that means being a people who are for mission, who are actively engaged in cross-cultural missions. And I want to say in this verse what I said in the first verse. I hope over the next 3 weeks, as we do what we're going to do, and I'm going to describe that in just a moment, that God will be on your heart about ways in which you can actively engage in cross-cultural missions to to a degree that you may not have done up to this point. And that might mean to give financially. It might mean to pray and intercede. It might actually mean to go and serve elsewhere or go on a short-term mission trip. But my prayer would be that the God would stir our hearts as a church to mission. This must be more than a rhetorical commitment, guys. It's got to be a reality. We have a part to play in the mission of God. Now, there's a whole world out there, and it's a big one. I mean, I know we are so connected these days through technology that it seems like the world has shrunk. But the world is still a big one when it comes to the mission of God. There's lots of countries, lots of people, lots of languages, lots of dialects, lots of locations, lots of people in need of the gospel of Christ. The world hasn't shrunk in that sense. But it's also true that we as a local church can't be in every place. We can't. We can't be in every country. We can't be with every people group. We can't speak every language. We can't resource outreach to every single country on the planet. Look, God's got a big church to reach the big world. And he's got all his people involved in different ways. And the Holy Spirit's laying on their hearts in different churches and in different groups of believers how they should be serving in the mission of God cross-culturally. But we do have a part to play. The fact that we can't be everywhere doesn't mean that we're not going to be somewhere. We're going to participate in the mission of God as a church. We are participating in the mission of God. There are three places cross-culturally at this season in the history of this church, and I say that advisedly because at one point we only had a focus in one area. Then it became two, and now it's become three, and I don't know. It's up to the Lord what he wants to do with that. But we have three specific areas where we are focused cross-culturally. We have a mission board in display out in the lobby there, with pictures of the missionaries that we support, descriptions of the work they're doing, little cards on there for you to take for prayer. And I said this in the first service. I don't see those stacks of cards going down very much. I'd love to see them all gone, and I don't want somebody to just pick them all up and put them in your pocket to keep me quiet. I mean, I would love to see people taking those cards and learning a little bit about who these people are and praying for them. They're a part of us. We're a part of them. Where our focus from the beginning of this church has been on Spain. And over the years, that focus became more refined. And we have for many years now been focused on the Basque region of northern Spain, a place that has never really seen any spiritual revival in 2,000 years of the history of the church, has very little evangelical witness. There are some, but very few churches, lots of people, very few Christians. And we have a family, the Rojas family, who many of you know, who came from Chile and left their country and their home and their family and friends and have gone under the call of God, and they're committed for the duration to Spain. And they've been there a lot of years, and they're building a church there, and it's still small. And we'll be talking more about that, but they are committed to reaching the Basque people for Christ. And then many of you know, Emmalyn Hart, who was a part of this church for many years, together with her sister Alex. And Emmalyn went through E3, graduated from E3, and really felt apprehended by God to go to the mission field. And she joined up with Iris Ministries, and she's serving in Mozambique, and I think she's going to be a lifer. I mean, she's committed to those people and that place in the call of God. And she's actually here in the States right now, and she will be with us next week. And you'll be hearing from her. And then lastly, for about the last, I don't know, about 5 years or so, 5-6 years, we have been going to partner with and minister in San Jose, Costa Rica, to Comunica Los Anonos. There's a ministry there called Harvest Hands. It was first initiated and developed and resourced by the Mechanic Falls Vineyard, and Rodney and Cindy LaFrance head that up. And so these are the three areas out of the many in the globe that we could be going to. And people are always contacting me and suggesting that we get involved in great missional work here, there, and everywhere else. And we do at different times support people from this church that go to places other than the three I've just mentioned. And we do that gladly, and we do that to the degree that we can, spiritually and financially. But these are the three places that we believe the Father is showing us this is where he wants us to play a part in his missional purpose. And so over the next 3 weeks, you are not really going to be hearing so much from me. I will be sharing here and there, but we're actually going to have the missionaries, or some of them, here in person. We can't get all of them, but you're going to hear from all of them. Some of them it'll be via video. Others it'll be in person. And as I just said, we're going to begin next week with Emmeline, who will be here, and I'm going to give her the time that I would normally preach to share what God's doing in Mozambique, what he's doing through Iris Ministries, what's happening in and with her life, and how God is using her. And we will learn about the different things that we as a church are engaged in so that we can pray, so that we can give, so that we can encourage, so that we can go. There's a joy in this. I'd like to finish by saying this. Let's be the kind of church that expects, in William Carey's words, great things from God and is willing to attempt great things for God. That's what he wants us to be. And that's not, I don't believe that's just for a few. I believe all of us in the church can play some part in that. And I'm excited about what we're going to hear and share and see over the next 3 weeks and what God's going to do. So let's stand together and